of 1 Corinthians and moving on to the unpleasantness that lies ahead. The purpose of the letter, and all of you know this, is to iron out the wrinkles that are in the church at Corinth. There's plenty going on. Isn't it wonderful? And I know we've shared this, but I always have to stop and just reflect on the fact that when Paul wrote his letters, he never dreamed that 2,000 years later people would be in Denham Springs talking about the wonder and the glory of the things that came out of that man's heart and out through his mouth, usually dictated his letters, or if he wrote some of it, his own pen on some kind of papyrus. This is true of the Psalms also. These are the experiences of men, and God put them in his book so that men's experiences over the next 1,002 years or longer until Jesus comes could be molded and explained and perfected and regulated by the principles that are laid down. And you can find any kind of church fuss, any kind of Christian discipline, any kind of Christian behavior, you can find what to do about all of it by reading Paul's letters. They're so different from the Gospels because the Gospels are an account of what actually happened when Jesus came. And here, this is a result of what happened in the life of believers who believed that Jesus had come to save them from sin and from hell. So Paul gets right into the unpleasantness of this and says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Such a bad situation that the heathens wouldn't even touch it. Now that would be bad, wouldn't it? Even the pagans are not behaving like the church is behaving. That's what he's saying there. And to the pagans in this particular part of the world, almost anything went. They were so steeped in fertility cults, they just really were laden with sexual and immorality of all kinds. When we were in Athens, and you probably were taken to Athens and shown at a high cliff where the temple prostitutes were kept as a part of the pagan religion of that day. And they just thought anything almost was all right. But Paul says what you're doing is so bad that they wouldn't even touch that kind of behavior. For a man has his own father's wife. And that, of course, is what we call incest. And that's one of the most horrible things that can come out of human behavior. Paul is shocked at their sin, but he's more shocked at the way they were not shocked. They didn't think anything of, you know, as a matter of fact, just the opposite. In verse 2, he said, you're proud and arrogant. You're tolerating this. And you ought to be mourning for it. And the word that's used for mourn there is the same word that's used for mourning for the dead. You should be mourning for them and in shame until the person who has done this shameful thing is removed from your fellowship and your midst. And we're getting into some other things tonight, you see, that we're not used to coming to grips with. However we interpret what's said there, it's something that we're not usually having to deal with. Now, the scripture reference that Paul's coming from is over in Deuteronomy 23 and chapter 27, and we don't have to go back there. It just says you cannot cohabit with your father's wife. You cannot commit incest. You cannot have sex relations inside your household other than with man and wife. It was deplorable in Old Testament times, and Paul knew the Old Testament. And whether or not they knew anything about the Old Testament, Paul had presented to them Jesus Christ and the gospel. And the gospel of Christ is the only religion, the only faith, the only way of life in all the world that guarantees chastity and purity. No other great world religion makes such an appeal for the purity of mind and body and soul and spirit that Christianity does, because Jesus was God in the flesh. Now, I don't know a great deal about what Buddhists and Confucius and all that teach about all that, but from this point in time where Paul is coming from, it's like one principle or idea as far on that end of the gamut as you can go on the other one here, sexual impurity and pagan darkness, sexual holiness and gospel light. And they're miles apart, yet Paul says you've got it in the church and you're not even sorry about it. And he's plumb upset about it. And really gets it straight. Now the commentator says that there are many questions concerning this case, but what Paul's shocked about is the attitude. Instead of grief, they're puffed up about it. But you know, they said, "Well, was the man dead? After he takes his wife, after he's dead, and whatever it was, whether or not we could change the situation, or what the questions and the answers were, Paul said it's wrong. And if it's wrong in his sight, well, then it was wrong." They were complacent, tolerating it. You see, this is where if we get so sin calloused and gospel hardened that we're not shocked at it. You realize, don't you, that that's what happened to what has happened to the television world. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We have gotten to where it doesn't upset us. Mm-hmm. And it's the biggest force for morally degrading not only young people, but all people. I mean, and I don't want to tromp on your toes. You'll have to forgive me. But, I mean, I just can't see how any Christian can filter the filth of the soap opera set into their spiritual computer and enjoy it. Do you? I mean, they are doing everything in those daytime television shows that's condemned in the Bible and have the biggest audiences. It's really something, isn't it, when you stop and think about the society that you and I are living in. And we used to, you know, birth and sex used to be sacred. And we never thought you had to teach it to kids in school, and we never thought you had to make a big deal about showing pictures about how babies are born. You didn't talk about it. And there were fewer divorces and less domestic strife in those olden days when it was sacred than there is now. Really, it's true. But, you know, anything goes. And the whole idea is, I was watching Zola Levitt a little while Saturday night. He was talking about this very kind of revolution. And the young people are saying, well, if it feels good, we'll do it. Just do anything you want to do. It's all relevant. You know, you have to relate it to a certain social structure. Well, sin is not relevant, and it doesn't relate to any social structure. If it's sin, it's sin. And I'm not holding myself up to any angels of righteousness. I just know what I'm talking about. That if it's wrong, it's wrong. If it was wrong in Paul's day, it's wrong today. But we've just gotten such a, tolerant attitude. And these people in this church had this attitude of tolerance. Don't kick him out. We're proud of him, you know. There's nothing wrong with that. On one hand, like we were saying, there's the infinite beauty of holiness, and on the other side is the damnable quality of sin and darkness. Paul says you better do something. It had to be dealt with. Now, verse 3, he says, even though I'm not with you in body, I am with you in spirit, and I already know what you better do. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's Paul. That's the name of the Lord. That's the Lord's resurrection name. He was Lord after the resurrection. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the man who has committed such a deed. He said, I have already passed judgment. Verse 3 and 4, one sentence. On this man, in the name of the Lord, I've already passed judgment. When you and my own spirit are met together, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this one over to Satan for physical discipline. And I've heard that argued and chawed on and talked about and all, and I don't know really for sure what it does mean, but I did some studying on it today and some reading about it. Because you have to come to grips with the fact, in verse 5, we'll read that, you are to deliver him over to Satan to destroy carnal lust that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Ain't that a can of worms? But this in the delivering him over to Jesus was something that came out, over to Satan, is something that came out of Jewish culture. And it's something that goes back as far as Job. You know, Satan had to get permission from God to test and try Job. Now, Job had not sinned. A lot of people say Job was self-righteous. Well, he was God-righteous. And fellow, if you're God-righteous, you can afford to be self-righteous. But God himself said that he was a man who hated evil and feared and loved God. Well, you get that's perfect. That's the top of the ladder. And Satan couldn't attack Job until God gave him permission. But when God gave him permission to attack Job, he destroyed everything in Job's life, everything, material and physical blessings, and even attacked Job's body and took everything from Job except his breath of life. And the purpose of that was so that Job would see God in everything. Job had God in a tea glass, and God dwelt in an ocean. He was just revealed to Job as, well, just marvelously. You know, he talked about the ostrich being so stupid that she wouldn't even take care of her own eggs. Yet she could outrun the swiftest horse, and God took care of her. That's the glorious ability of God. So this delivering to Satan, according to what I read, it makes sense, especially if he's going to be saved. He says, now in the day of the Lord, he'll be saved.
Were you reading that Amplified?
Yes. Yeah, the right foundation. That's right. Yeah, I'm reading out of the Amplified. Did I? You deliver this man over to Satan for physical discipline to destroy carnal lust, which prompted him to incest. He had a carnal lust in his body that caused him to get into this sin. Now, this is saying there are two kingdoms. See, there are two domains. There's one that belonged to Jesus and God and the church, and there was a domain of darkness that belonged to Satan and all his crowd. This man, now hear me well, this man was practicing Satan's practices of Satan's domain, but he was living in church domain. So what Paul is saying, the best I understand it, deliver him over yonder and let him go over yonder and let the devil strip him and punish him with, like he did Job, until he will see that he knows better. And he will strip him and put all kind of physical illness and all kind of problems on him until he realizes that he knows better, because he's been in the kingdom of light. He's been on church ground. But what Paul is saying, you better do something, because he cannot continue to behave like that and stay on church ground. That's what Paul is saying. Is that satisfactory? That Satan, turn loose on him, would be the agent of showing him the fruits of where he's been living in darkness, in the darkness of sin. About the condition of your church, it's not good that you should boast. Well, I don't think any of us can boast about anything as long as we're part of it. You know, we're always looking for perfect church. You know, I don't like this and I don't like that, and I'm looking for this and I'm looking for that. Well, go on and find it. But when you get there, it won't be perfect, because we're there with all our belly aching and moaning. You know, we are the church. We do some pretty dumb things, don't we? It's not good that you're boasting. It's entirely out of place. You see, here these people were. They had this awful sin going on in the church and didn't have any better sense than to brag about it. Or, you know, feel like, well, it's all right. He probably was a pretty good giver, this fellow that was living in incest. He might have been a pretty smart fellow, because, you know, church has a way of bowing down to wealth and position and culture and success and achievement. The Bible doesn't say that now, by the way. Do you not know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? Boy, that's powerful, isn't it? And he goes back, and the commentators say that this was probably about Passover time that this happened, that Paul wrote the letter, so it gave him a real open door to use the Passover as an example. But before the Passover was celebrated, they always searched the house to see if there was any leaven. Always in Scripture, and some people say not quite always, but 99 and 44 hundredths percent of the time, leaven is evil. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's always something that distorts, puffs up, and changes the shape and the essence and the content of something. So Paul says, that it makes reference to this, because in the Jewish household, books tell us, different books, that's not in the Bible, but books and histories will tell us that even if a mouse ran across the floor, that mouse had to be killed lest he had a crumb of bread that he'd eaten that might have leaven. I mean, they got the leaven out of the house. It was a sourdough fermenting lump of yeast-like mass of starter, they used to call it. And it was what they used to leaven the bread with. But it was always evil, so they had to get it out of their house on the eve of the Passover. And Paul said, in keeping with this, and they say, by the way, this is the origin of spring house cleaning. The purging of the leaven out of the Jewish household. They cleaned out every nook, cranny, and corner to be sure there was no leaven in the house, because it didn't take much. You know, a package of yeast is powerful, and it's very, you know, it works. It always works. It will puff up. And Paul said it doesn't take much to spoil the whole church. That's what he's saying. A little bit of this, and the church would lose all essence of purity. That's what he's saying. He said, take out the old leaven. Oh, this is a wonderful verse. Take out the old leaven, that you may be fresh dough. Purge out the old leaven. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. See, in Egypt, when they killed the lamb, and the first time, it was for an exodus. It was for a going from one state of bondage over into a new state of liberty because of the blood of the lamb. And the leaven was a type of all the sin and impurity that they were to get out before the lamb was killed. And in Exodus, and in the wilderness, and it was just kept a few times. But of course, it was kept in New Testament times. And someone said so sweetly, and this is a wonderful mouthful of words, that when Jesus was crucified there during that Passover week, he was the only man in Jerusalem that understood the Passover. You think about it. That really understood the Passover. But when it was done in Egypt, it was for an exodus. When Christ did it, it was for a way of life. It was not for just a trip, but it was for a manner of living forever. He says, since this is true, let us keep the feast. You see, we live in a continual Passover. Now, they had a feast and an observance. And three times a year, all the males had to go up to Jerusalem. Later on, the women could go, but the men had to go up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of the Ingathering, the Feast of Pentecost, there were three of them, three times a year. All the men had to go up to Jerusalem to do this. And it was a tremendous celebration. But Paul is saying now that Jesus has come, the true Passover, we have a continual Passover feast. Isn't that a rich thing when you get to really thinking about it? Isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, y'all wake up or sit up or shut up or something. But think about it. He says, since Christ has, the Passover has been sacrificed, what's that old leaven doing in the lump? Get that out. We live in a continual Passover feast. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This is one of two or three places in the New Testament where he's called the Passover lamb. John made reference to him at the in John's Gospel that not a bone of him was broken. And in the Old Testament, when they killed the Passover lamb, not a bone of him was broken. And when John talked about the crucifixion, not a bone of Jesus was broken. He died before they could come and break his legs, as was customary. And John Baptist had said, whenever Jesus, he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Well, Paul knew all those scriptures and all those wonderful references, New and Old Testament. So it was easy for him to refer to Jesus as Christ, our Passover. Friends, this thing right in here ought to put a whole nation to shame, oughtn't it? See, Jesus died for the sins of the world. This nation and this culture in which you and I are a part are the most advantageous, most blessed, privileged, educated, moneyed people in all the face of the world, with more opportunities to know the gospel, to read the gospel, to share the gospel, and live the gospel than any people on the face of the earth. And you just have to look at the news. One evening, we were looking at the news this afternoon. And I remember she said, this world is in a mess. And it is. I mean, we have a wonderful place to live. I'm not downgrading the nation by any manner of means, nor its leadership. But just think about all the things that are happening and people are committing and doing who know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Whether or not they believe he died for their sins, you know, you can spit from church to church. They're so close together. And on Sunday, all kinds of gospel on the radio, all during the week, on television, a church to suit anybody's needs, and most of them are built on that foundation. Most of them have Jesus as the cornerstone of their faith. Just think about how we have let the bars down in our own society. And this was exactly what Paul was talking to the church at Corinth about. Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, and you ought to get every speck of evil out of your church. Well, when you go talk about kicking folks out of church, you know, you get down there where the hair and the hide get together.
They make it too easy for you to go wrong.
Well, yes. And I don't want to be the judge or stir up anything, but I'm just telling you that Paul said you've got to get rid of these things in this church for the church to have any semblance of purity. He said, I wrote you in a previous letter, and all the historians say that letter that Paul had written had gotten lost, that they never was found. He said, I wrote you not to associate with unchaste and impure people. And he goes, this is interesting. He says, not meaning, of course, that you must altogether shun them, the people of the world, or the greedy graspers and cheats and thieves or idolaters, since you'd have to get out of the world altogether. How about that? If you were going to get completely away from all sinners, you'd just have to drop off the edge of the universe. I remember when integration first started, you know, I knew some of the funniest things happened, and they were funny then. Just couldn't help but be funny. But there was a fellow in our community that came, and he watched all day long. We had kindergarten first grade registration in April for the next fall, and that was when the blacks were supposed to register. And this man came and watched like a watchdog all day long. I said, what are you watching for, Flowers? That was his last name. Well, he said, you know, I don't really know. He was a big worker in scouts. He said, I guess I'm standing here to sign him up for scouts. And he went on to say, he said, if we're not going to associate with other folks of other color, we just have to leave the world, won't we? I said, that's about the size of it. They've been doing your hard work. You've been associated with them one way or another. And if you're not going to live according to the law, I said, you're going to have to leave this world. And another fella came up, you know, it got into the library books. Y'all remember that? You know, first thing you know, in the children's readers, there'd be a black face and a white face again. It was real subtle. And that was to get the children to see that, you know, that they had to work alongside and all that. Well, this fella marched up to the schoolhouse with his book, and he said, well, what are you going to do about this? To me, I said, well, I ain't going to do nothing about it. I didn't print it. I said, I can't do anything about it. It's what we get. He said, well, what am I going to do about it? I said, well, just drop off the edge of the earth. I remember telling him that. So I said, if you're going to live and not have anything to do with anybody of any other ethnic group, you just can't have to leave this world. And it's true.
And then you're
going to
be with them one place.
Well, certainly. And wherever you go, you're going to find them. But haven't we done some dumb things? Well, Paul is saying, and it's just as ridiculous as what we were just talking about, what Paul's saying, if you're going to run from all kind of sinners, you'll just have to leave this present world. Because down at the marketplace, down at the place of business, down at the beauty shop and the barber shop and the meat market and the candle shop, the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, and all business world, you're going to find all kinds of people. You know, some people, they won't buy groceries at a certain store because they sell liquor. Well, you're going to have to run in circles to find your grocery store. And I went shopping one Sunday afternoon with some folks, and this fellow that was running this nursery was a preacher. And he had a nursery, had a little business there, and he was selling plants on Sunday. But this fellow in the car wouldn't buy it on Sunday. He said, I'll come back and buy it tomorrow. I thought, dear Lord. Just fool things, you know. Well, this is interesting. He said, if you're going to escape all sinners, you just have to leave this present world. You'd have to get out of human society altogether. But what he is saying, what he's writing to him, is not to associate with anyone who calls, now hear this carefully, who calls himself a Christian and is living like the devil. What he's saying is there's more harm to associate with an imposter than there is with a lost person. That's heavy, isn't it? If he is known to be guilty of immorality or greed or an idolater, that is, any whose soul is devoted to anything that usurps the place of God, or a person with foul tongue, railing, abusing, reviling, or slandering, a drunkard, or a swindler, or a robber, you must not so much as eat with such a person. Now, he's talking about a person who's doing these things and claiming to be a part of the body of Christ. You know, there's three groups there. There's three sins there in that verse. The sin of idolatry is a sin against God. The sin of fornication is sin against self. And greediness is sin against neighbor. They're all cataloged right there. What business of mine is it, and what right have I to judge outsiders? Boy, that's powerful, isn't it? Paul said, I'm not concerned with those folks on the outside that are doing that. I'm concerned with those folks on the inside that are behaving like that. It's not those inside. Is it not those on the inside upon whom you're to pass disciplinary judgment, censoring sentence on them as the facts require? And then he says, it's my business to keep the church straight, and it's God's business to deal with those outsiders. You see, we live in two worlds. There's the world of the church, or the world of faith, and we're supposed to know better and to do better. And the Holy Ghost, Jesus is the head of the church, and the Holy Spirit is the director of the church, and we all have the Holy Spirit in us, so the Holy Spirit in us is supposed to lead us into all righteousness. The Word says that. But outside, that's another matter. And see, the mission of the church is to let their light so shine that the ministry of the church is outside, telling and showing. But what you are speaks so loudly that they don't hear what we say. But there's two worlds. You know, Psalm 65 has a very weighty principle in it. Verse 4 of Psalm 65 says, blessed is the man whom God has called, whom God has chosen, and has called to come and dwell in his courts. Now, that says to me that there are two groups. There's a group that God has called and chosen to draw to himself. And then there's another group that are just left to themselves. Now, see, that's heavy stuff. That's real theological dog bone and all that. But Psalm 65 says that. And it also says that that fellow that God has called and chosen and drawn near to live in his courts, he shall be satisfied with the fatness of the house. And fatness is an Old Testament word that means fullness and richness and goodness and pleasure and joy. Well, if a fella whom God has chosen and brought him near to dwell in God's house, if he's to be satisfied with God's house, then he has no business seeking a thrill with something that wouldn't be acceptable in God's house. I don't know anything about predestination. I just know it's in the Bible. Or calling and election. That is just too big a topic for finite brains. But Psalm 65 says the man is blessed that God has chosen. You realize how blessed it is to be here. Not because I'm here, but just because that we love the Lord. You ever realize how blessed it is to be counted worthy to be called a Christian? And to hunger and thirst after this word.
Amen.
You know, and to know the ways of God and the acts of God, but more His ways. And to have faith in His wonderful character, that whatever He does is for our good. That's real faith. And we move from faith to faith as we learn more and more. But what Paul is saying, it's none of my business what they're doing outside the church. He will preach to them in due time. And there'll be other preachers to preach to them. But you see, Paul considered that the church was a flock and that he had a responsibility to keep it straight. Now, he couldn't stay at Corinth all the time. He couldn't stay at Ephesus all the time. He couldn't stay at Philippi all the time. He couldn't stay at Colossae all the time, nor Thessalonica all the time. So when they got into problems, somebody would tell Paul, just like the fellow from Colossae went and said, Paul, they've just taken in after these Judaizers, and some of them have gone off after these philosophers, and they just seem to forget that the simplicity is in the cross. Paul said, sit a minute and I'll write them a letter. So they would find out, and that was the only way he had to keep oversight over the churches that he had preached and really which he had established. This is a really interesting chapter, isn't it? This purging out the leaven. What would happen? Which one of us would have to run first if they got somebody coming into the church with a purging of leaven and evil?
Better widen the doors before.
That's right. That's right. Really, it's something, isn't it? Our pastor one Sunday shocked me. I didn't know what to think. But he came boldly to the front of the church and preached, and he said, some of you are living together in premarital sex. And I guess he knew what he was talking about, and he lowered the boom on them. He didn't turn them out of the church. But he really preached hell fire. You could have smelled the flesh burning. I'll tell you, it was rough. And it didn't hurt anything. I don't know how much it helped, but I'll tell you, it got everybody's attention. I understand he did that Mother's Day. I wasn't there. But it doesn't hurt to call a spade a spade and really keep the church pure. But you see, we have the Holy Spirit who, the Bible says, leads us into righteousness and teaches us the things of Jesus. We shouldn't have to be chastised like that. I want you to understand, and this really is significant when you think about it. These people in Corinth did not have any Bibles. That do make a difference. They did not have any Bibles. The only Bible Paul preached out of was the Old Testament. And of course he knew what Deuteronomy said about the sin of incest and all of these things that were wrong in the church. The Old Testament had dealt with them. But these people in Corinth, they were not acquainted with the Old Testament law. These people were pagans. They were heathens. They were Greeks. And had believed that Jesus had died for their sins. No wonder he had to get tough with them. They didn't have any road map or any recipe book or any direction to go by. And Paul had to get tough with them. But it's really interesting when you just stop and think about it. We take the scriptures so for granted when we stop and think that they... Most of them had never even seen a copy of the Old Testament scroll. And Paul, the only Bible he knew, was the Old Testament, and he knew that Jesus had died for his sins, but he was not among those who were eyewitness with Jesus until he arrested him. I heard a black preacher. We heard a black record. I have to give you a copy of that, Luther, but it's better than Lockridge. And he talks about the powerful name on the road to the Lord, and he said he was the highway cop on the road to Damascus and arrested Paul and turned him from persecutor to preacher. And he was the fire marshal in the fiery furnace with three Hebrew children. And he was zookeeper with Daniel in the lion's den. You see, we can't think of anything like that. But nonetheless, it's interesting, fascinating, and altogether just mind-boggling when you think they had no Bibles. And what Paul had to write to them to keep them clean and straight became the New Testament, or the biggest part of it. Well, we can start chapter 6. There's nothing in there that's really mind-boggling to understand. Pretty much says what it says. And on top of that, Paul says some of you folks can't even settle your own squabbles, and you have to go to court. You have to take your problems to men who are not right with God. Now, that is really a shame, isn't it? If you and I had a falling out, wouldn't it be terrible if we'd have to take it to an unbelieving, ungodly court and some unbelieving judge that doesn't even believe anything? Most of them don't, or a lot of them don't. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? This is what happened here. They couldn't settle their little squabbles. They laid it out before unbelieving men instead of laying it out before the saints. Don't you know that the saints were going to judge and govern the world? And if you're going to judge and govern the world, surely you can take care of your own little fusses. No, that's good, right on plain talk, isn't it? Do you not know that you are going to rule over the angels, telling them what's right and wrong? If you're going to do that, how much more ought you be able to take care of these little matters on earth? See, Paul had preached all these good things to them. The Bible tells all this. And Paul had told them, they'd believed it, and yet they weren't applying it. If you have such cases of everyday life to decide, why do you appoint judges, why do you appoint as judges to lay before them those whom the standpoint of the church can't believe? These folks in the church, they don't care anything about these unbelieving people out here. They don't care for anything. Why not let the church, the brethren, decide it? And then Paul says, I'm shaming you. Can it be that there's really not one man among you who is wise and competent enough to take care of these things? You see, the Jews had never been court hoppers. They had, even back in the tabernacle days, all through the Old Testament, they had elders to decide these things. This was mind-boggling to Paul. Now, the Greeks, they were great politicians, as well as the Romans. They had tribunals and courts, so they thought every little thing had to be made a federal case and take it to the court. Well, what these people were doing, you see, was following after Rome and Greece rather than after Christ and the law of peace. What'd you say?
We must be like them today.
Everything has to go to the court. Do you know even preachers are having to take out malpractice insurance? I heard someone talking about a point in case where a preacher had counseled a couple who were having trouble with a grown child, and this grown child committed suicide in spite of his counseling, so they were suing him because this grown child had taken its life. So they have to have malpractice insurance. And doctors have to have malpractice insurance. And you have to have insurance on your property, because if someone came on your property and hurt himself, he could sue you. You have to have yourself heavily insured with car insurance. And you say, well, the world's full of unbelievers. It is, but they're full of Christians. You wouldn't find you could canvass Denham Springs in your neighborhood and my neighborhood and your neighborhood and wherever you live. You could canvass them, and you wouldn't find one person in 100 that would not say he belonged to some kind of a church somewhere. Isn't that right? Now, they may not go, And they may not be delighted with it, but sometime or another they'll tell you, yeah, we're Baptists, we're Methodists, we're Catholics, we're Lutherans, we this, or we that. And all of those faiths have been built on that same cornerstone, the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, it's a dog-eat-dog world, isn't it? But worse than that, even in the confines of the church itself, there's a lot of this kind of thing going on. We haven't made much progress, have we, is what we're saying. I guess we really have. But Paul deals with it just like it's supposed to be dealt by with, but he didn't pull any punches. Can it be that there's not anybody among you, he said, that can take care of these things? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelieving Gentile judges who don't have any faith in the gospel. Boy, that's heavy. Here people are suing brother against brother. Instead of settling themselves, they go to Gentile courts where they don't know anything about God. The very fact of your having lawsuits with one another is a fault. It's a defect. It's a defeat. It's an evidence of moral loss for you. You know, Jesus said, you know what Jesus said about his followers? It all goes back to this moot point. This is the way that the world will know that you are my disciples. Not that you take one another to court, but that, or that you agree in doctrine, but that you have love one for another. See, love wouldn't act like this. Love wouldn't act like this. You know what Jesus said about love? He said, turn the other cheek. That'll stop the fuss. He said, if he asks for your coat, give him your tunic too. If he says, go with me 1 mile, go with him too. Just the opposite of what's being acted out here. Why not rather let yourself suffer raw? Uh-oh, here's more of that cornerstone Christianity. Here's some more of the essence of Christian behavior. The hard stuff. That's right. Sound like the hard stuff is right. Well, we need to underline, why not rather let yourself suffer wrong and be deprived of what is your due? Did you hear that? Why not allow yourself to be suffered, to be wronged, and to do without what you think is due you or what's due you? Why not rather be cheated? Friends, it would be better in God's sight to be cheated, wouldn't it, than to break the royal law of love. But instead, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that even your own brethren. You see, your worst enemies are always on the inside of your church. You want to hear that again? Yeah. Your worst enemies are on the inside of the church. The world can persecute you, and it will make you stronger. The world can gossip and lie and make fun and accuse and rail at you, and it will only make you stronger. But inside, it hurts. This is what another thing Paul is talking about. It's the poorest kind of an example. I was teaching about Psalm 131. Is it 33? Yeah, 33. Where it talks about how beautiful, how precious it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It says it's like the precious ointment that poured down over Aaron's head, over his beard, went all over his garment, and flowed down to the hem of his garment. And the reason why that is used as a figure of comparison there is because that ointment is a diffusive, spreading influence. And unity is the same way. It's a diffusing, emulsing, spreading influence. And the world can see the unity that's in a church. You know how you're going to get that unity? By doing what Paul says in verse 7. By not getting mad at every little thing that happens. Hello, y'all out there? By not wearing our feelings on our sleeves. By being willing to overlook the bad behavior and the insults and the snares and the digs and the ignorings and the gossiping. Said, pray for those who despitefully use you. I got into a wrangle with somebody in the next couple of years. I didn't say much. They said a lot, you know. I didn't have a chance, really. Probably would have if I could have. And it turned out to be quite unpleasant. And I just kept my mouth shut, really. Thank God. And I had a tape on in my kitchen. And this man, this preacher, a fine preacher, doesn't talk in tongues, but he's still a wonderful, fine, God-fearing, gospel-preaching, blood-bought, spirit-led preacher. Wonderful preacher. And I heard him say, if someone has wronged you, bake him a cake. And I heard that on the tape just as I opened the oven door to take the cake out. I said to myself, old girl, you're making progress. Really. You know, God will bless you with confirmation like that sometimes. And I heard that same preacher say this one day. I was bending over the bathtub, just scrubbing and perplexed and puzzled about this situation that had developed. And I heard this preacher say, if you need a problem situation in your life or in your ministry, God will engineer one. Oh, I said, Lord, that hurts. But sometimes God can't get our attention without getting us in a mess. He certainly will. He'll put us in the briar patch where we get stickers on us. But it's good if we don't always have to lash. You know, I never have lashed out at that. I'm so glad. And I'm not perfect. I just realized that was the best thing to do in that particular case. And to my knowledge, there's still peace in the camp, see? Thank God. Yeah. As soon as I got it out of the oven. Sure. But I know, it just made me so happy, you know, to think that, well, it was just good. I don't know what he thought. That didn't bother me one bit. After I heard that preacher say that, I said, bless God, I'm right on. Right on. Oh, yeah, they did. Sure. But you see, sometimes we do what's right in spite of all the honoriness we know, don't we? Sometimes. Sometimes. But other times, we'll yeah, won't we? And fight back and lash back rather than to allow ourselves to be robbed or cheated. You know, we live in a world that say, well, bless God, what's mine's mine. Y'all ever hear him talk like that?
I can't hear when I speak.
You can't, that's right. He can't hear when he speaks. But we really can profit by this epistle, can't we? Y'all getting any help?
Yeah.
Are y'all all so high and holy and lifted up that everybody's perfect? Well, it's the apostle, dear. It's not I. Oh, my. But you yourselves... instead, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brethren. Jesus said that this is the way that the world will know that you belong to me, that you have love for one another. And love covers a multitude of sins. See, I can do you wrong and you'll love me because that kind of love covers up a multitude of my wrongdoings. See, Paul talks in this very epistle about love. Don't you know, do you not know that the unrighteous and the wrongdoers, and he has a whole list of the folks now that don't belong in the church. Let's list them. Unrighteous, wrongdoers, impure, immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, cheats, swindlers, thieves, greedy graspers, drunkards, foul-mouthed, revilers, slanderers, extortioners, or robbers. Paul says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, by the behavior, see, that they're doing, they are fitting themselves into some of these categories by robbing their own brothers, by taking them to court. And Paul said, my, this is a powerful sentence. He says, and such were some of you. Before you were saved, Paul said, y'all belong to all of one of these, some of you belong to all these categories. And such were some of you. But now listen to what he says. But you were washed clean. You were consecrated. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See what Paul is telling him. You're not going to go to hell for this because I'm writing you a letter to straighten you up. You better fly right. Because he said, you have been set apart from these kinds of people. You once belonged to them, but the blood of Jesus has washed you, consecrated you, justified you, set you apart from the sins of the world. This is a very helpful letter. Now he says everything is permissible, but not everything is lawful, and not all things are helpful or good for me to do. You see what Paul is saying, that in some of these things, these people were saying, well, I'm free. Oh, do we ever go to seed on Christian liberty? I said we go to seed on Christian liberty. And Paul says, in the eyes of Christian liberty, perhaps you would want to justify these things and give permit to them. But not all things are expedient and profitable when considered with other things. Everything's lawful for me, but I'll not become the slave of anything. You see, the way you don't become a slave of anything is not to fool with it. You see, one point in question, you might, whether or not you would agree with this, it still would illustrate this. Take, for example, the idea of social drinking. Well, anybody with any sense knows that you can drink a glass of wine and not commit any sin. Oh, your denomination of pride might just, you know, good golly, just bow up. But you just stop, think about it now. That would not send you to hell. It would be legal, lawful, but Paul said it's not expedient. It would hurt your influence, and you might become a slave to it. So what he's getting real strong with them, and drunkards is just one thing. You know, we make a big to-do about certain things and leave undone certain other things. But he says none of these things are expedient or good and lawful for us to do. And then he talks about gluttony. You should tell Sunday class, if we were all smart as God, we'd write us a Bible and leave out whatever we, yeah, whatever our thing was. If it's gluttony, leave it out. If it's liquor, leave it out. If it's gout, leave it out. If it's cards, leave it out. But the Bible doesn't leave anything out. I can't help but be amused. This food thing will be talked about occasionally in Christian meetings, but boy, it's not belabored like other things. They usually say, and pass over it. Because so many people in the church eat too much, of which I am the chiefest offender. Most of us eat two or three times as much as what we really have to have and really need, and not so much of the wrong things. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will finally take charge of both and bring them to nothing. The body is not intended for sexual impurity and morality, but it's for the Lord. I'll tell you, that's a powerful statement. See, your body was created for the Lord. And any impurity or sin that you bring onto your body is a sin not only against you, but against the Lord. And God both raised the Lord to life and will raise us up by His power. And our charge is to be fit to be raised up. Don't you see that you're bodily members of Christ the Messiah? Well, of course, He's the head and we're the body. We're foot, arm, elbow, toe, leg. We are the body of Christ and He is the head. Someone said, you know, if you want to see what the church is like and what the body is like, you look at a picture of the head. Hello? Y'all get that? You wouldn't take a picture of the back of your left elbow and say, this is what the body looks like. But you take a picture of the head, the face picture. And that's what the church is supposed to look like. It's a charge, isn't it? It's a commitment. Do you not see and know that you are all parts, bodily members of Christ? He's the head and we're the body. Am I therefore to take parts of Christ and make them parts of an harlot, of a prostitute? Never. Never, he says. Or do you not know and realize that when a man joins himself to an harlot, he becomes one body with her? The two shall become one flesh. What Paul is saying, that purity cannot be joined with impurity. The church is pure. The church joins itself with purity. But if a man or a church member lines up with harlotry, with prostitution, then there's pure flesh, clean flesh, that's become one with impure flesh. And this illustrates everything that he's talking about. All the practices where purity of gospel has been polluted with impurity of sin practice. But the person who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit. Boy, we just never have laid hold of that, have we? I said we never have really laid hold of this tremendous verse. He that is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with the Lord. Well, that's something, isn't it? How are you joined to the Lord? By means of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit, see, there's one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism. And when you are joined with the born again, if you please, with the Holy Spirit, born again of the Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's not flesh, it's spirit. Nicodemus said, well, I don't understand it. Well, I don't either. I just know it's real. But it's a mystery. Jesus said it was. That it's like the wind. It blows here. You see, you can't see the wind, but you can feel it. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you know when He's touched you. When you're born of the Spirit, and if we're joined to the Lord, born of the Holy Spirit, then we're one spirit with His Spirit, just like people who are married are one flesh, with one flesh. Flesh and flesh, flesh unites to make one flesh. Spirit and spirit unite. He that's joined to the Lord, that's heavy, isn't it? Is one spirit. And then he starts all over with him. He said, get away from all this immorality, impurity, and thought, word, and deed. Any sin which a man commits is one outside the body, but he who commits sexual impurity sins against his own body. This is that fornication that he was talking about in the first chapter. The sin against self. Idolatry is a sin against God, and greed is a sin against neighbor. But any kind of fornication, self-abuse, sexual and other self-destructing activities. And then he talks about our body being the temple of the Holy Ghost. And we had already talked about that. You know, people will go to visit a country and they say, where is your temple? And the tour guide will show you, it's over there. And it will be glistening in the sun with gold or some kind of maybe pretty marble, ivory. But the visitor to the Christian land would say, show me your temple. And it would be you and you and you and me. Because we are where God lives. And I'll tell you, friend, we can't take that lightly. Can we? Just as surely as the presence of God dwelt in the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and again in the temple, just as sure as God dwells in that, God dwells in us. It makes us a little jittery to think about it, doesn't it? But Scripture says that. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among men. And then on the day of Pentecost, He became spirit and dwelt in men. And twice, we've already read this in this one epistle. In chapter 3, Paul has said, do you not discern and understand that you are God's temple? This is what Jesus was talking about. He said, you tear this temple down, and in 3 days, I'll raise it back up again. He was talking about the temple of his body. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. They said it took 46 years to build. You going to build it back up in 3 days? He was talking about destroy this temple of his body, and he would raise it back up. And we are the temple of God. And Peter talked about a building fitly joined together with pressure, with stones, to make a spiritual habitation for God's presence. And that's what the church is. That's what the body of Christ is. Y'all look like you don't believe that or don't want to believe it. It's what the Word says, though. What the Bible says. Now, we don't, you see what we're, the reason why we're looking so squeamish is we don't live like God lives in us. Yeah, most of us just don't live like we are aware of the fact that God lives inside us. But that's what the Scripture teaches us. Do you not know that your body is the temple, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, lives within you, whom you received as a gift from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And that price of your purchase was the precious blood of God's own Son. Oh, Paul talked about it so good in Romans. He said, if he freely gave us his own Son, how shall he freely not give us all things? You see, if we are keeping our part of the bargain. You were bought with a price, the preciousness, and paid for with his own. You were made his own. And then he says, if this is true, then we need to honor God and glorify him in our bodies. And we really do. See, this would take care of drinking, smoking, overeating, drugs, what else? Well, any kind of sin, but bodily abuse, sexual impurity, working too hard,
working too little.
That's right. We become flabby and of no use. It's really heavy, isn't it, when you stop and really realize that Jesus Christ lives inside each one of us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying to these people, if God lives inside you, if your body is a temple of the living presence of God, then you need to shun all of these practices. And he started out with the case of incest and said they had to be put outside the church because he was not responsible for those on the outside. But let me tell you something wonderful. I have to find it first. In the 5th chapter, I believe, don't look till I see, and I may not ever find it, whether it's the 2nd or the 5th chapter, but somewhere in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the fella. Yeah, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and verse 4 and on. For I wrote you out of great sorrow and deep distress of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to order to realize the overwhelming love that I continue to feel for you. For if someone, and the Amplified Bible has, the one among you who committed incest has caused all this grief and pain, he has not caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, he has distressed all of you. For such a one, this censure by the majority, see, they went on and did what he said, which he has received is sufficient. So instead of further rebuke, now here's the sweetness of it. Instead of further rebuke, now you should rather turn and graciously forgive and comfort and encourage him to keep him from being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow and despair. I therefore beg you to reinstate him in your affections and assure him by your love for him. For this is my purpose in writing to you to test your attitude and see if you would stand the test, whether you are obedient and altogether agreeable to following my orders in everything. For if you forgive anyone anything, I too forgive that. And what have I forgiven? If I've forgiven anything, have been for your sakes in the presence of Christ the Messiah. To keep, see what he's saying? To keep Satan
from getting the advantage over us. We are not ignorant of his wiles and intentions. You realize, don't you, that unforgiveness is one of the biggest sins in the church? We are the only army that kills our wounded. And the historians and the commentators all say that Paul was talking in 2 Corinthians here about this case that he'd written about in 1 Corinthians. He said he's had enough punishment. I beg you now, reinstate him. That's the test of Christian love. And Paul says, you've got to do it. It's my purpose to test your attitude, to see if you're willing to do as I have instructed you to do. I'll tell you, Paul was a daddy rabbit of those churches, wasn't he? He didn't pull any punches. But you know why? He had brought them the gospel. He felt responsible for their behavior. No wonder he could come to them talking like that. He said, I just want to see now if you want to do what I've taught you to do. That this fellow's had enough. He's received sufficient punishment. You know who punished him? The devil tore him up. Paul said, put him outside. Let him go there and see what it's like. When he's had enough, he'll realize that the goodness of God is better than the badness of Satan. So Paul says here, he says, for such a one, this censure, what censure? Put him out there and let him go to the devil for a while. Let the devil work on him. Which he has received is sufficient. He needs no more rebuke, but rather turn and forgive and in comfort and encourage him. And boy, that is just opposite to what most of the churches do. They get you down, they kick you. Some folks can get a divorce and they're just fine. Other folks get a divorce and they got to be stomped down to a hole in the floor. Some folks can run off with the church secretary and be forgiven and be all right. But the next case can never be forgiven. Never be forgiven. Well, what makes the difference? I mean, why should we have a double standard? You see, you know, I mean, we need to measure up by what Paul wrote to the church. It's a really heavy letter, isn't it? It's not much to shout about, is it? But it's good and needful. Amen.